At first, our topic this morning isn't going to sound like it fits with world events right now, but if you wait to the end, you'll see a connection. So hang in there. You remember when you were young? Well, for some of us, that's really hard. But and you would be read a book, a story, maybe one of your favorite stories. And although you were in your living room or wherever, as you're listening to this story, in your mind, you're in that distant land or you're in this fairy tale or whatever the story was. Well, today we have a story, and it's actually set back in, it's a true story. It's set back in about 2,700 years ago, roughly, give or take a century or two. And in that time period, there was, so long ago, there was a poet. Now, you thought I was going to say a dragon or something, but it was a poet. But not just any poet. This poet was one of the best poets around. So good, in fact, that he was chosen to write about something about the king's wedding. The king was about to marry, and he chose this poet to write up something about that wedding. Now, it couldn't be too long because this was going to be sung, and so he had to make sure that it was short enough to be sung, and but that it caught the essence of what was going on. Now, for us to understand this, we have to find out, I had to do some research to find out what a wedding was like back then. It's not like ours where you have the rehearsal and the rehearsal dinner and then the next day the wedding and the reception and, you know, that. There are probably some connections, but it was done very differently. The first thing was there was a betrothal, and that is like stronger than an engagement. In those days, the betrothal didn't happen until after the dowry was negotiated. And sometimes the dowries were quite expensive, especially for royalty. And in one particular case, sometimes the dowry was given by the parents to their daughter, and so she would have some substantial income if something were to happen and she were left alone. But in one case, the pharaoh bought for or gave to his daughter a whole city, lock, stock, and barrel. And so it was things that like this were negotiated between the groom's family and the bride's family, and they would haggle back and forth and finally settle on two goats and a camel or whatever it was. And then the rest of the process could take place. So once they were betrothed, they were actually married in everybody's eyes, but they did not live together. They were just like an extended dating period until they finally did get married. But the day of the wedding was something that was really special. And it was, the whole community would often get involved in one way or another. But if it was a royal wedding, it would be fantastic. And the process was that it started out with the bride and the groom in the days prior having all kinds of garments made, because the bride, for every event in the process, the bride would have a different change of clothes. And I'm not up on what you call all kinds of ladies' clothing, so you'll have to just accept it'll, I'll just call it garments and clothes, and you'll have to plug in what's supposed to be there. But they would be these like robes or gowns or whatever, and they would have like jewels on them and precious stones. This is for a royal wedding, and even gold and silver woven into the fabric. It would really be something special. I mean, it would be dazzling to see it. I looked out this morning at the kitchen table looking out the window, and the sun was hitting the snow just right, and it looked like diamonds spread all around. Well, that's kind of what the clothes looked like. It would just be dazzling to see. So they would have all of that stuff made ahead of time, and she would be making these changes through the course of the day. They both would, deodorant hadn't been invented back then, so they both saturated themselves with all kinds of aromatic spices, and their clothes with aromatic spices and perfumes and things like that. And that really made it an extra special day. But yeah, that's what I read anyway. It started out with the groom and his closest friends. One of them would be sort of what we call today a best man, but he would be the master of ceremonies as the day progressed. And then there would be his friends, his close friends. They started out, he was all decked out, and they would start out down the road and they would walk over to the bride's house. And they would be laughing and singing and joking, probably a lot of teasing of the bridegroom, you know, that kind of thing. And then they would get there and it would be a festive, happy time. And I can imagine some folks would hear the noise and come out and start tagging along behind. And then they would get to the bride's house. Then the parents would come out, the bride's parents would come out and meet the groom, and the groom would ask for the bride, and they would go back and bring the bride out. And she would have with her what we call now bridesmaids. They would be attendants and her friends, and they would all come out and join the procession, and the parents and the family, and they would start off over to the place of their new home, what was gonna be their new home. In this case, it would be the palace. So they're walking along, and all kinds of other people now start joining into the thing, because it's a big deal in the area to have a wedding like this. And then it would be this big group, and people laughing and singing and dancing and shouting, and it was just a very joyful thing, a very happy time. And then they get to the palace where the big feast is going to be held. Now, of course, the lady has to go do another change of clothes, and she comes back out, and they have this feast. The feast, they didn't have pastors in those days to pronounce you, I now pronounce you man and wife, and you know that. So the feast was actually the time where they, as they participated in the feast, is where they became considered married, officially fully married. And then they would have this gigantic spread of food. Can you imagine all the preparation they sent to France and Italy to bring in, you know, find the 50 best chefs and, you know, the whole thing. And it would have been just a really special event. Lots of singing, music, dancing, and tons of food. And this would go on for a while. It wasn't just like you sit down and you eat and you get up and leave. This would go on and on. And then there would come a point where the bride's parents would get up and take the bride and escort her to her new chambers. And then they would either come back and get the groom, who was the king in this case, or they would stay there and the groom would follow and come to the door, and then he would ask for his bride, and they would pass the care of the bride over to him, in essence. That's what was happening there. And so he would go into the chamber with his bride, and the parents would leave and go back to the feast. And that was kind of like the flow of that day. But that wasn't the end of the festivities. It went on for a week, and probably in the case of royalty, it would have been a couple of weeks. It'd be like a giant vacation for everybody, except for the people cooking and serving and washing up. They didn't get a vacation. But it would just be a very festive event and spectacularly beautiful. So what we have in the Bible is the account of this poet's writing of that event. And it wasn't, he couldn't possibly have fit everything in there, but what he did write about was the essence of what he saw when he looked at the king and when he looked at the new queen. And that is all written for us in Psalm 45. If you would turn there, please. We're just going to read through that. Psalm 45, starting at the first verse. I need to just say one thing about this psalm so it makes a little sense when you read it. The first verse, he's kind of introducing the thing, and he's really happy that he's got this assignment. He's so happy he can't help but say something about it. So he says it in verse 1. And then verses 2 through 12, he's talking about the king, and from verses 13 to the end, he's talking about the daughter. I mean the queen. Make sure I get that right. 2 to 9, he's talking about the king, and then from 10 to the end, he's talking about the queen. So let's read this. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And now he starts his description of what he saw that day. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. I'm glad for that verse. Daughters and kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So here's the picture of the king and the queen, the new bride. And starting there back in verse 2, we see that the king was a striking figure. He was impressive to look at. It says he was handsome, he was good looking, he was gracious and well spoken in his speech. And he was blessed forever. He was a king in David's line. There's some debate as to who this exactly is, and I'll leave that to the scholars. We'll just say that it's a king in David's line. And he was the one who David received that promise from the Lord for blessing and that his line would continue forever. And it has through Christ Jesus. In the third verse, it talks about his regal bearing, the fact that he was a mighty warrior, and that he had done great deeds on the battlefield. And that verse, part of verse 4 there, where it says, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds, that's a little confusing to us. The consensus seems to be that teaching in turn is considered like pointing someone in the right way. And so what he was doing was he was with his right hand, he was pointing at his enemies that he was just about to slay. That's what they're saying. I wondered if maybe it was like he was so skilled at war and battle that he was on automatic pilot, both hands going and, you know, doing all this. And all of a sudden his right hand makes this little move and flicks the sword right out of the hand of his opponent. And he's like, oh, imagine that. And, you know, it keeps right on going. His right hand is showing him. I don't know. I think it's probably the other one, but I thought it was a way to look at it anyway. So here he is in battle. Or has been in battle, and it's an important thing that he is also a person. Besides being heroic in battle, he had a good reason for the fight. It was fighting for truth, meekness, and righteousness, and his love of righteousness was matched with a hatred of wickedness in verse 6. God had blessed him specially above all his friends in verse 7, verse 8. He was fragrant in verse 9. He was glad and proud beside his queen. So this is a picture of the king. And the bride, in verse 11, is considered a beautiful woman. The king was enamored with her beauty. And her robes and garments in verses 13 and 14 were probably the most expensive and the best that you could get. And just gorgeous to attire. Verse 10 tells us that her focus had to change now away from her family and toward her husband, the king. and that would have been a hard step. But I'm sure that she did love the king. She bowed to him in verse 11 as a subject of his, like, and also as the new queen. And verses 14 and 15 express the joy that that she and her entourage, you might say, had at this wedding and the significance of it. And in 16, she's promised to have sons and to have that they would be princes and that she would be remembered for history, through history. So this is kind of the picture that he was painting. It had a lot more emotion in it than what I'm giving. It was something that was really special. And just to him, he was just overcome by just all of it. It's funny when you look at this psalm in verses 6 and 7, those verses seem kind of a little bit out of place, don't they? It seems like different than the rest of it. And what the poet probably, well, maybe didn't know, can't say for sure whether he knew or not that he was prophesying, but he was actually prophesying about the Messiah. Now, how do we know that? We know that because it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9. These two verses are exactly quoted there with reference to Christ Jesus, God's Son. And so we know that this psalm is messianic in that sense. So there's another king and another bride in this chapter, in this psalm, beside the one that the poet wrote about. And that the king is Christ Jesus the Lord. We'll see who the bride is in just a minute. Let's look at the king from the standpoint of our king, Christ Jesus. When he was on earth, did he look like this? Well, we know from Isaiah 52 and 3 that he wasn't beautiful to look at when he was on earth. There was an assignment that he had to fulfill. So our king wasn't all regal. He was born humbly. When he was born, he was born in a stable and put in a feed bin and for a place to sleep. And, you know, that's not a great way for a king to start out. But his whole life wasn't one on earth. When he took on humanity, he as God took on humanity, that whole part of his life, those 33 years were not glorious and wonderful. I mean, exceptional things were happening, miracles and great teaching. But it wasn't like this. It was a different thing altogether. If you look over with me in Hebrews chapter 2, these are just some descriptions of what our king went through before he was put onto his throne and why he did it. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He's speaking of his own death there, by his death, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's people, us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If we look over at chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And down here in Hebrews 5, verse 8, it's a verse that I think is especially significant. It says, although he was a son, speaking of Christ Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus himself learned things on earth. He learned obedience, and he submitted himself to his Father. And remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed there, what did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. And knowing full well what he was about to face, he was going to face death on the cross. But I think even more severe was the fact that he was going to face, he who was perfect and had no shadow of sin or wrong in him, was to become sin for us and be separated. He said, Father, why have you forsaken me, when he was on the cross? And then to die as a sinner would in our place. And that moment was just a very moving time of history, and this the pivotal point for us in our salvation. The one who is the King humbled himself. In Philippians chapter 2, let's look at that. Just turn back a little bit to Philippians. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was what he came to do, and he did it. And once it was done, once he had died for our sins, and died in our place, and once he had taken our sins on himself and was raised from the grave, that part of his mission was accomplished. And then the rest of that chapter, or the next few verses in chapter 2 there in Philippians, tell what it meant. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's exalted now. He's seated now at the throne, in the throne that is at the highest place of any throne that could be, at the right hand of God. He's there now, and he is the King. Let's look at, well, I'll just read this. This is from Revelation chapter 1. When the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos and he saw the vision of Christ standing there before him, I'm going to start reading at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom of the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And I skip down to 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven gold lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is the picture of our King. And there's another one in chapter 19. And I think you can see the connection between some of these things and what the poet wrote back in Psalm 45. But here in Revelation 19, verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our King. He's our King. And one day he's coming back. And these things that are written of him are all going to happen. I don't know what's picture language and what isn't. I don't pretend to understand all that. But I do know that it's true and that he is our King. That has some significance to us. We need to respond to him, just like the bride had to respond to her King and bow and show respect. Well, we have a responsibility also to respond to our King. And we need to start by not having any doubt in our hearts, any room for doubt about who Christ Jesus is and his place in all of history and his place in heaven, his place over everything. He has been given full authority, and he has power and might and strength. He's no longer the one that people kind of look past when they walk by him. Now he is a man of valor. He is the King, and he looks it, and he shows it. He has authority and the right of sovereignty from God. And it's nice to know that this is our King, but it also requires our respect and our awe in our worship, our adoration, our praise, to give him honor. And he isn't somebody we can just trifle with and kind of half sing the songs and kind of be thinking about other stuff and not paying attention. He deserves to be honored and glorified with our whole being, with all of our heart, and to really put ourselves into that in our praying, in our singing, in our worship, in the things that we do, our ministries. These things need to be done with fervor and with energy and with urgency, because he's our King. We're his subjects. And he's put this responsibility onto us, and we need to do it. So who's the bride? That's a good question. Actually, in the Old Testament, we won't take time to look at these things, but in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea, it plainly says, it speaks of God being the husband and God's people as being his bride. That's in the Old Testament, that would have been the Israelites and those who were proselytes who had come over from some other religion and joined into the Hebrews. But after Christ, there was an additional thing. In the story when the Sadducees and Pharisees were questioning Christ about why his disciples didn't fast. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9? He said, do the friends of the bridegroom weep when the groom is still with them? So the point there is he was making himself the bridegroom, and his disciples were those who were his followers. They were not going to weep because he was there with them, but when he was away, they would. And we're in that away period right now. Down in Ephesians 5, this is a passage that we need to look at together. This is a pretty plain teaching that shows that the King looks at the church as his bride. And then he gives instructions in there which apply to husbands and wives. So while we read down this, ask yourself this question. Which of the two things, the King and the church, Christ and the church, or the husband and wife, which one is supposed to mirror the other one? Which one's the picture and which one's the real deal? So just think about that as we're reading through here. Starting in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So he's already made the connection now between the husband and wife and the church and its head, Christ Jesus, his King, our King. For the husband, I just read that. the head of the church, his body is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. What he's saying is the comparison of these two, it's a profound thing. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So which one's the picture and which one's the real deal? Which one is supposed to mirror the other one? The real deal is Christ and the church. That's the real thing. And our marriages are supposed to picture that relationship between Christ and the church. That's a good question. Are our marriages a good picture of Christ in the church? Maybe a little fixing up there that needs to happen. And we need to get about the business of doing it, if that's the case, because we're supposed to be representing to the world around us an example of what, of how much Christ loves the church and how the church reacts and obeys Christ. So we have some responsibilities here. Of this passage is giving us responsibilities of what our king expects of his subjects, or what the head of the church expects of us. And some of it applies to us personally, individually, and some of it applies to us corporately as a church body. We're part of the larger church. All of the believers of Christ are the church. But it's shown by these local assemblies, and Calvary Chapel is one of those. And I'm thankful to be part of it. And here at Calvary Chapel, we are supposed to react and behave according to these instructions that apply to the wife. So as we look down through this, we can see that we're supposed to love Christ. He loves us with a love that goes beyond anything we can understand. And we're supposed to love him back. And we're supposed to... He wants to work for our purity and our cleansing and to be without spot and blemish. But we have a part in that. We have to agree to do that and let that process happen, and we need to work at it to be perfect and pure before him. And he's also looking for submissive obedience. And that is an example of what it's not. When there's a need for some ministry to be filled in the church, it isn't sitting back and saying, well, there's plenty of other people. Somebody's surely going to step up and do that. We all need to take it to heart. If there's a need in the church, something needs to be done, we need to step up and do it and be obedient and ask the Lord, is this something you want me to be involved in? And if it is, then we got to take the steps and do what needs to be done. Willing service, obedient service is what the king commands and what he needs and what he wants. And our love, our dedication to honor and obey him. There are other things that the king requires of his bride, such as bearing fruit. And that's done in ministry. It's also done in the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives and in helping other people, ministering one to the other. An example of that is after church, you know, this is a very friendly church. As far as people talking after church, I mean, it's like a roar in here if you just stand there and listen. It's very nice. But some of those conversations, ask the person, is there anything I can pray for you this week? And ask them how they're doing and mean it. You know, is everything okay? Is there anything you need help with, or can I pray for something? And then pray for them right there on the spot. Or if you remember a verse you read during the week, share that verse with them. It might be just the thing that they need. You might not know it, but you can say, the Lord put this verse on my heart. Look at this, and then share it with them. You don't have to preach a sermon, just share the verse and pray with them. Though that's one way we can build each other up and create health in the church and make a healthy body, a healthy bride for Christ. So one of the things, and another thing that he expects of us is to surrender ourselves to him, to be all in. In Mark 8:34, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There isn't any room to hedge in that. A crucifixion wasn't something you could undo. And so we have to take that position that we're going to surrender ourselves and do what he wants us to do, be loyal subjects of his, obedient subjects of his. What he says to do, we do it. And we're happy that we do, because whatever he commands of us is always the best thing. It's always got the best, and it's always good. Might be hard, but it's always the best, and it's always good. The last thing that he expects a response from us is to be ready. And that's something that, it's kind of hard to do. I mean, we still got to pay bills. We have to work. We got to clean the house. We got to mow the lawn. We got to shovel snow. And it's hard to remember that we need to be ready for Christ's return. But there's going to come a time when that trumpet's going to blow. It's going to probably blow right in the middle of mowing the lawn or something. It's not going to be necessarily at a time that we expect it. Nobody knows but God himself when that time is. And so we need to be ready. So you think back, another thing that alluded back to weddings was the parable of the 10 virgins, or what they call it, the 10 virgins, the virgins who were like the queen's entourage. They were all waiting, and there was some delay in the wedding feast starting, so it was late at night. It sounds like it might have started like at midnight or after. So it was a very late feast. And they were all waiting outside for the groom to show up with his entourage so that they could have the wedding supper. And some of the ladies hadn't brought extra oil with them, and their lamps ran out, and they had to go and try to find oil in the middle of the night. And the others that were prepared and had made sure they were ready, they were there at the door when the groom came and the bride came. And they all went in and they had the feast, and then the door was shut. The others were locked out. That's actually a picture of the final judgment. For those who haven't trusted in Christ, there isn't any hope at the end. But it doesn't have to be like that. We know that God's free gift is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you haven't made that choice, if Christ isn't your king, today's a good day to do it, because you never know when that trumpet's going to blow. And so just give your heart to Christ, surrender to him as your king, ask for cleansing of sin, and he'll take care of your sin, he'll remove the sin, and he'll help you in your life, and he'll have the best plan for you. So what this means basically for Calvary Chapel and for all of us is that we're part of the bride of Christ. And let me just read what's coming. It's worth being a good servant of Christ, of the King. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. We're all invited to that feast. We'll all be part of it. We need to do our job right now as subjects of the King, to treat him with honor and respect, and to worship him, to to include worship in our prayer, to meet with him and talk with him on a day-to-day basis, using his word and prayer, just to love him and to really appreciate him, to know that he cares for us. We need to give ourselves fully and completely to him and then trust in him, and he'll see us through, and in the end, we're all going to be there at that feast, and that'll be a wonderful time.